to be back this morning after a couple of weeks out of the pulpit. And as you, I trust, are expecting, we'll return to our series in the life of Peter. And I invite you to turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel and the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. Of God's word will be this morning from Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. This is the word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's word. Amen. Let's seek his help as we sit under its preaching today. Let's pray. Even here and even this moment, Father, you see that our spirits are willing. You see likewise our flesh is weak. And so we again renew our prayer that you'll undertake for us, that you will guard us against the enemy who would even desecrate this place by his temptations. Pray that you would overcome the sins of the preacher and the hearer alike and make for a sweet and satisfying, convicting and instructing word upon our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study of the life of Peter, of course, thus far has also been a study of the life of our Lord. And we come in the life of our Lord to his final hours, the hours of agony. We've left him, as it were, with his disciples in the upper room. That's where we last saw Peter and his interactions with our Lord. They've left there. By now, they've gone to a place called Gethsemane. Luke tells us this was a very familiar place to the disciples, the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. So familiar a place will it be that John tells us Judas Iscariot knows exactly where to find our Lord when he comes with the Romans and the leaders of the Jews. Jesus is not seeking to escape his coming ordeal. He's gone to the garden to wait for it. And we see, as the passage that I just read unfolded, both what Matthew says and what Jesus say point to the agony of our Savior. Matthew tells us in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Remember, in the upper room, he seemed so composed and so oriented towards the needs of his disciples, so comforting to them. He was in such composure, but now it falls away. Matthew says, no doubt relying on the testimony, particularly of Peter and John and James, that our Lord became very obviously distressed. Jesus himself admits it in verse 38. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." We shouldn't think that he's using hyperbole here. It is possible to die from what is being experienced by the heart, the soul. Not Matthew, but another gospel account reveals to us that our Lord there in the garden, because of the psychosomatic stress of the moment, began to sweat drops of blood. What we're going to see in our Lord's time in the garden is his own response to the imminent trial or temptation, we could call it either, that was before him. And we're going to see our Lord's preparation for that put in very stark contrast to Peter's. As we look at our text this morning, I want to look first at our Lord. And we'll take up his prayer. And there's much that we could be contented with this morning just looking at our Savior. But our purpose in this series is to particularly see Peter's experience and what discipleship represents in Peter's experience. So then we'll turn from our Lord's prayers, then secondly to Peter's opportunity, and thirdly to Peter's failure. Our Lord's prayer fills our eyes as we begin the text. Verse 39 tells us that that's what our Lord wanted to do. Having taken his disciples to this quiet place in the middle of the night, he wants to pray. And so he seeks to be alone, but not entirely alone. He wants to pray with at least three of his closest disciples in his company, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. What was Jesus praying for? Well, we'll see that he prays for two things. He prays with the imminent trial before him. He prays, first of all, very strikingly, that he would be spared the trial. The second thing he prays is that he will be sustained in the trial. He prays both those things. Look at the first in verse 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark tells us that of the things that he utters, he includes this: "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." What is he talking about, this cup? Do you know? Children, do you know what he means? Take this cup. What does it mean that Jesus has a cup in front of him that he doesn't want to drink? Well, this is language from the Bible. It's language from the Old Testament. The cup in the Old Testament spoke of the wrath of God stored up. That's what the cup was. For example, in Psalm 75, we read, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it, down to its very dregs." This is the language of God's wrath, of his judgment. And when God brings his wrath and judgment upon men, it's been stored up and it's been made to drink. It's a very vivid metaphor of what the experience of his wrath is like. It's like drinking poison. Jesus is aware that that is what is before us. At the cross, his greatest agony would not be nails, would not be the crown of thorns. It would be the wrath of his Father. J.C. Ryle very well points out that this kind of disturbance in our Lord, this kind of stress before his death, points us to the reality of the cross as much as anything else. Many a man has faced death with greater composure than this. If Jesus was merely facing death, then this would reflect rather poorly on him. Jesus is not just facing death, physical death. He's facing the drinking of the cup of God's wrath for us. We have the doctrine of the atonement put before us in this, and we see that our Lord is getting a sight of what he must experience if he goes to the cross. And we presume that he's receiving a sight of this that's clearer than it's ever been. It's not the first time. This language of a cup has been on his lips before. He's had this thought as he's gone through his ministry. And it comes out, for example, when he says earlier in Matthew 20, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" But though this has been on his mind in a recurring way, it would appear that there in the garden, God allows the veil to be pulled away from what our Lord is about to experience. And Jesus sees in new ways the torments that lie ahead. And he shrinks from it. And he does not desire it. And he asks the Father to spare him from it. Now, brothers and sisters, remember this about our Lord. In his divine nature, there was no weakness in him. There was no lack of knowledge or understanding in him. But in his human nature, he was as weak as you and me, yet without sin. And in his human nature, he dreaded what was now being opened up before him in the death that was to come. And he rightly does not relish it. He rightly shrinks back from it. And if there's a way for him to be spared it entirely, he would have that. He would have God give that to him. And he makes that his prayer. It's his earnest and real prayer. This is going to serve us well as we apply this to ourselves. And I want you to recognize that even as our Lord prays, "Take this cup from me," he also acknowledges that God's will may be other than that. And in fact, it's for this reason, no doubt, that God ordains this particular experience of our Lord seeing in a new way what was to come. Because this was, in fact, a test. It was, in fact, a test of our Lord's will to surrender himself to the will of his Father. Would he, when the veil was taken away, when he stands at the brink of hell, would he still be willing to do what, in fact, he'd come to the earth to do? It's as if God is saying to our Lord, "What will you do now that you see more clearly than ever what's in store?" And the result, of course, is that when Jesus resolves to go and to die, it's all the more glorious. He goes before his executioners with no blindfold. He knows and faces what's coming. Were there any other way to accomplish God's will, he would have taken that. But the absence of that is fear, and dread is conquered by his love for the Father. By the end of the passage, he's saying, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Our Lord prays that he might be spared the trial. But with that, he's also praying, if it is God's will for him to undergo the trial, that he be upheld in it. Do you see that as well? It's the second part of his prayer as he prays. Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's expressing more than just submission here to the Father's will. There is that. He's expressing a desire for his Father's will to be in place in his life, even over his own. And there is a desire on our Lord's part when he says, "Your will be done." That God do something in him that would enable him to carry out that will, that Jesus be sustained in the trial so that God's will would be accomplished. There's evidence that in the course of his praying, this becomes his predominant desire. You saw that in verse 39, he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," but it changes In verse 42, his second season of prayer, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Do you hear the movement in his prayer? He's being reassured that it is God's will for him to go to the cross and drink this cup. And so his prayers are now focusing on, "Your will be done." Now let me ask you this. When Jesus said in that moment, "Your will be done," what was he asking for? This is going to be very significant as we come to Peter's experience in just a moment. Jesus is praying that he would be so strengthened as to be upheld in the trial that's awaiting him, such that he would not fail, that rather God's will would be done by his faithfulness. He's praying that he might not, at the last, fall away from the path of obedience. You're seeing our Lord with a profound sense of dependence upon his Father that characterized all of his life. Christ was praying that God's purpose would be accomplished. And no doubt he had a sense of the consequences of his failure to pass the test. In another place in John's Gospel, we hear that on our Lord's mind. What would be the consequences of his failure? Well, it would be colossal dishonor for God. And so we read in John 12, verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Do what is necessary in me that your name be glorified, that I not be a cause of dishonor to your name." That's the kind of praying that our Lord was doing on the eve of his greatest of all temptations, which is to say, trial. Now, there's so much about what's presented thus far in our text about our Lord himself that would be sufficient cause for wonder, for love, and for imitation. But we need to move on to see how our Lord's preparations for his trial are contrasted by Matthew very carefully and deliberately with those of Peter. Remember our Lord's prayers. "Spare me this temptation. Sustain me in this temptation." Now let's look the rest of our time at Peter. We'll look first at Peter's opportunity. When Jesus takes with him the disciples to the garden, then takes three other disciples a little further into the garden where he will be praying, you can not blame him if he desires for them to be giving themselves to prayer for him. And indeed, that must have been part of what he had in mind in taking them. That surely is part of what he means when he says, "Remain here and watch with me," verse 38. Or as he comes back and says to Peter, "You could not watch with me 1 hour?" But that was not the only purpose that Jesus had in singling out these disciples to come with him and to encourage them to pray. It was not only that they pray for him, as Matthew records his words to them as he returns to them several times. Those words suggest his primary reason for seeking their prayers, for stirring them up to prayer, is that they would pray for themselves. Do you see that? Look at verse 41. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is why he keeps rousing them. This is why he keeps stirring up to prayer, because he knows that they too face a trial imminently to their faith. And of course, that explains, doesn't it, why Jesus singles Peter out. There's three that are asleep. But he says in verse 40, "Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Why is he singling out Peter? Why does he particularly rouse Peter to prayer? Well, you know by now, it's because Peter is the one of all the disciples in all of their trial that's to come. Peter's the one who's going to have the greatest assault of Satan. Peter's the one with a target on his back. Peter's the one for whom Satan had demanded to sift him. But Peter's the one for whom Jesus has been especially praying. Jesus, knowing that a trial is awaiting Peter, as well as himself, in the next few hours, comes to plead with Peter to seek from the Father what he needs. Isn't it still amazing that our Lord, in his bloody sweat and all-consuming concern of what lies ahead of him, is still instructing his disciples about how they can survive spiritually what's about to befall them? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Jesus, listen carefully, is presenting Peter with an opportunity to fortify himself against Satan's attack. Take this opportunity, Peter. Arm yourself so that you, like I, will pass the test if it must come, and even escape it if God would will it. Arm yourself, Peter. Watch and pray. Peter is being given an opportunity here. What would that look like? Maybe you sort of curious like I am about that. What would that look like if Peter had done that? How would it have transpired if Peter had watched and had prayed and had kept himself spiritually fortified against Satan? Well, I don't know. I don't know. We can speculate. Jesus' words to Peter invite us to envision some kind of scenario other than the utter, total collapse of Peter's faith when the trial comes. Invites us to imagine Peter standing against Satan, even as his master would. Brothers and sisters, in this opportunity that Jesus presents to Peter, there is a world of encouragement for you and me. This isn't the note that our passage is going to end on. It's not the note that we'll end on this morning, but I want us to strike this chord and sound this note before it's over. There is, by God's providence and provision, a way of escape for you in your temptation. Jesus is alerting Peter to this in our text. Remember what Jesus prayed? Lord, take the cup from me. He desires to be spared the temptation. He also prays, if that's not according to God's will, to be sustained in it. And brothers and sisters, God is willing to do either and both for you and me, and he does. Could it really be true? Those of you who are struggling with temptation and finding yourself in some kind of pattern of failure in specific temptation, is it really possible that there could come a time when this temptation would actually be taken from me, would actually be removed from me? Can we agree that as good as it is to be sustained into temptation, to be preserved in temptation, is even better to be spared it altogether? Is it too good to be true that God would actually do this for us? Jesus says, pray, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. It's good to have armor when the mortar fire begins. It's better for the mortar fire not to begin at all, isn't it? It's important for us to recognize that, yes, the godliest of men and women face daily temptation. It's important to recognize that. They need the grace of God to withstand those temptations. Listen carefully, though. It's also encouraging to remember that there are many ways that the godliest of men and women are not even tempted. Oh, they're so lucky. Is that the reason? Is that the explanation? Or is it that in our pursuit of godliness, our watching and praying, God actually keeps the enemy at bay and even gives success against certain temptations so that some can testify, this was once a temptation in my life, it's no longer a temptation. No, it's not just luck of the draw. It's the pursuit of this state by the two things that Jesus speaks of to Peter and to the others with him. Peter, watch. Peter, pray. I suggest to you those words sum up two whole realms of the pursuit of godliness in the life of a Christian. Watching is every manifestation of what I'll call wariness of the world in the life of a Christian. That's what watching is. Every manifestation of wariness of the world. Your preacher doesn't need to outline all the different ways that Christians can keep themselves from temptation. Your problem, my problem, is not having the specifics of which channel on TV is not particularly edifying. Your problem, my problem, is simply not having a concern to be wary of the world. Watch, Peter's told, and pray. That second sums up any and every manifestation of a pursuit of God. Wariness of the world, pursuit of God. That's what the godly seek, whether it's in that regular time of devotional prayer, whether it's that an ongoing time of tactical prayer. God, I need help here. Whether it's doing what you're doing just this very moment. Wariness of the world, seeking of God. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning, those of you who are taking this opportunity that God provides, this explains a lot of what you did not experience last week. Something fitting about coming into the Lord's presence, approaching a holy God, and remembering all your failures from last week. I realize that's something very fitting. It's appropriate. I'm not asking for you to do less than that. But let's not forget what also you did not experience last week. It's harder to catch those things, isn't it? It's hard to catch those attacks of the enemy that because in some measure you've been watchful and you've been prayerful, God spared you entirely of. You think you'd be here week after week if he didn't do that? This is the glorious opportunity that he's given to every one of you, and he's rewarding your watchfulness and your prayerfulness. When Jesus says to Peter, watch and pray that you not enter temptation, he's including in those words something that's almost too good to be true, that we can actually, by being wary of the world and seeking God, we can put ourselves out of Satan's reach in this and that and the other form of temptation. It's the drowsy guard that's jumped in the night. Not the one who's looking into the shadows where the enemy lies. From time to time, I ask you, I invite you to reflect on all that has not beset you, all that God has spared you from. He has taken from you much temptation. He's honored your watchfulness and prayerfulness. That's the good news that Jesus gives to Peter. You have the same opportunity Peter did. But yes, we need to look at Peter's failure as well. Not only Peter's opportunity, Peter's failure. That's the hard word from our text as well. Though Peter has a real opportunity to guard himself against Satan, his fall, the one we're slowly coming to in the account of his life, that fall, I trust almost all of you know well, has everything to do with this failure here to watch and pray. Some of you have already noticed this. You've pointed out to me. You've recognized there's an uncanny connection between the number of opportunities that Jesus gives to Peter to watch and pray against temptation and the number of times that Peter falls to temptation. What an unpleasant coincidence, if it is that. Jesus has three seasons of prayer in the garden. They're matched by Peter's three seasons sleep. Peter's three seasons of sleep are matched by Peter's three occasions of denying his Lord. Number one, I do not know the man. Number two, I do not know the man. Number three, I swear to God, I do not know the man. Would Peter have, in all the dreadful remorse that followed that denial, would he have reflected on the fact that just as he had three times denied his Lord had three times, just a little earlier in the evening, said, Peter, watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. Surely he would. I remember Jesus was warning me three times. What was it that brought about Peter's failure to ready himself for temptation? Jesus identifies it in this expression that we've repeated many times since, verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even there, our Lord is so generous to Peter, so gentle to Peter. Don't miss this. Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you. I know that you want to do more than you're doing. That would be a pretty good description of Peter on the whole, wouldn't it? Willing spirit. He's a willing spirit, that Peter. Jesus sees that. Jesus is acknowledging, Peter, you want better than this. I know that about you, but you are so weak, Peter. And Jesus, and later when the Apostle Paul uses this imagery of the spirit and the flesh, they're not attributing to our souls or our spirits all goodness and our flesh some kind of inherent evil. That's not the point of the metaphor. There are two parts of who you are. There's soul and body, spirit and body, the immaterial and the material. There's two parts of who you are, and that makes a very good illustration in the Bible of these two aspects of what it's like to be a Christian. There's that one aspect where God has given you a new heart. Your new heart desires the things of God. It really does. Down at the core of who you are, that's what you want. Your spirit is willing, but there remain patterns of sin and tendencies towards sin, even in our new hearts. And that aspect, probably because it very often manifests itself in seeking comfort and pleasure that often registers in physical ways. Well, the Bible speaks of that as our flesh. Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. We've seen how Peter wasn't sufficiently aware of how weak he really was. And it's only in the hours that are here just before what, or just after what he had said about his willingness to die, that he sees his sleep, sees his weakness in his sleep. This is the warning. Surely it's a gracious warning, brothers and sisters. Surely God is no less gentle with us today than Jesus was gentle with Peter. But nonetheless, this is a warning to us from the life of Peter. In the garden, listen carefully, this is the failure of Peter. his little failures, his little weaknesses in the garden are what give rise to that colossal failure that takes place a little later in the high priest's courtyard. In the garden, it was Peter's flesh that he was trying to pacify when he closed his eyes for sleep. In the courtyard of the high priest, it was the same thing, but written much larger. He was trying to save his skin. In the courtyard, when he's asked questions that could possibly align him with Jesus in the eyes of authorities or the power to put men to death. And what we're seeing is that because Peter doesn't resist the weakness of his flesh in the garden, he cannot in the courtyard. This has been really the recurring lesson of Peter's life, isn't it? Our faithfulness in the greater trials of our lives is more or less determined by our faithfulness in the lesser things of our lives, the lesser, even daily, accommodations we make to our flesh or resistance that we give to it. So many ways, brothers and sisters, you have opportunity to listen to the voice of remaining sin in your life, and let's admit it, in the large scale of things, compared to Peter's failure in the courtyard, compared to his profanity, your failing in those ways will not be such a big a deal in comparison to what we're about to see of Peter, the heinousness of his sin. What we're being taught is that Peter's great sin is made possible by those lesser indiscretions back in the garden. You and I are not ever going to be as big a man or a woman, if you will, in the kingdom as Peter was. But you and I can escape falls as big as Peter. We can. Peter himself wants you to know this about his experience so that we can. One of the ways of the godly man is to know where his particular weakness of the flesh is and to watch in that particular area. It may be a respectable sin. It may be nothing more than a bad habit. But by failing to say no to that, you lose the ability to say no to the flesh when Satan is bringing his greatest attack. Peter stands then as a warning to us. The opportunity must be taken to watch and pray, lest we fall to temptation. Look, as I close with you, at the last word of Jesus, almost the last words, in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest. Later on, a rather poignant thing for our Lord to say, Peter, this has been your opportunity to prepare for temptation. You're going to have opportunity to sleep later." Let's don't take too literally what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not just saying, "Peter, I know you need a nap, and you're going to have a chance for one soon." I'm not wanting you to go from this place taking too literally our Lord's words as if the greatest problem that you have in the pursuit of godliness is you're getting too much sleep. I rather suspect that for many of you it's just the opposite. I think what Jesus is speaking of here is sleep in that sense of seeking comfort seeking pleasure. Jesus is saying, Peter, in a time of Satan's attack, when you're to be watchful and prayerful against that, that's not the time for that. When is it going to be time for that, brothers and sisters? When? As a matter of fact, the Lord has prepared a whole age. It's going to be an endless one of seeking comfort, of enjoying comfort. He calls it our eternal Sabbath rest. This is the time, as it was for our Lord, to watch and to pray. For this is the time, as the Lord says, that the enemy is at hand. Let's be mindful. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare ourselves to leave this place of grace, the pursuit of God, as we prepare this day to enter yet again to the place of attack, knowing not what comes, thank you that you do offer us the opportunity be prepared to escape even and to be sustained in any and all trials that you bring. We have sought to use that opportunity this hour, this very moment. We pray, our Father, that you will grant to us eyes to see our own danger and weakness, and give us hearts that are bent on improving every opportunity to be forearmed against our enemy. And when we pray this way, we are not only praying that you would grant this, that we might be spared the despair of Peter, the agony of Peter's remorse. We want that. We want to be spared that. We're praying it that you might be glorified in us, even as you were in your Son, and that as your Spirit came to him in the garden and ministered to him, your angelic spirits ministered to him and readied him for his trial. We're seeking something like that for ourselves. We're seeking your glory by it. Glorify yourself in us, we pray. Despite our enemy, even by means of him. This indeed our faith can rise to as you help us. Grant these things, we pray. Make fruitful your word to these ends, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.